Well, we can turn back to John chapter 1. I really only have just the one verse I want to speak of. We have already read 1 through 37. I trust your souls were refreshed just by the reading of it. The text I want to look at is this, the words of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus coming unto him. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We had it twice in our text today. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, in verse 29, and then in verse 36, he simply says, Behold the Lamb of God. Now I'm thinking of verse 29 the more so, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Why did John the Baptist call Jesus the Lamb of God? I think it's a self-evident truth to all who know their scriptures. His audience was a multitude of Jews. I'm not saying there weren't any non-Jews, but it was a multitude of Jews for the most part, including priests and scribes, including Pharisees, of course, and no doubt Sadducees as well. And here was the Messiah before their very eyes, that Messiah told of so long ago and for such a long time and typified by the Passover lamb and the sacrificial lambs. Here he was, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. They were all the shadow. Here is now the substance. John the Baptist was that Elijah to come. He didn't come as Elijah, the person himself, but he was that Elijah spoken of by Malachi the prophet. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see here, he testifies in 23, verse 23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Esaias. And so it was Malachi who spoke of Elijah. It was Esaias who spoke, of course, of this, John the Baptist, who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Isaiah 40, and the verses are 3 through 5, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. John the Baptist most certainly did that, didn't he? By the power of the Holy Ghost, he did all the things that are spoken of here. He came against the pride of man. He wielded the sword of the law. He came and he shared the good news of the gospel as well. It tells that in our scriptures. Over in Luke chapter 3, it tells us he preached unto them many other things. Let me just read some of that. I say, John the Baptist, by the power of the Holy Ghost, certainly performed the things that Isaiah had said he would. Luke 3, 7 and 8 says, Then said he to the multitude, this is John the Baptist. You can go over to Luke 3 if you'd like and follow along, since we'll read those two verses and two more. Luke 3, 7 and 8, Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And then again we'll just go forward to 16 and 18. We could read everything in between, but we'll just read what he says here. I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. So we should not limit his preaching to this. But you see him preparing the way of the Lord, making the crooked things straight, bringing down the pride of man, going after these religious leaders as well, who thought they were, as it were, the mountains among the people, and preaching the word of God and preparing the way with the law of God, but also preaching the gospel and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people, the things that would have blessed those who were low, who would have encouraged them. Behold, he says, and the meaning is to look at this, you might say, if we were going to say it a little bit more, I guess, in sort of a modern way of saying it, it's see this. It is, look here, look at this, behold him. This is something that's, there's an urgency to. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, it's without controversy among true Christians that Jesus Christ did not and has not and will not take away the sin of the whole world, of every man in the world that's ever lived. He will not. That should be without controversy. But again, John speaks here of, though he speaks to Jews primarily, really he speaks to Jews. There may be a few scattered among, of course, the crowd that are not Jews, obviously, and no doubt are, as we might see from the scriptures. But he speaks to Jews primarily in showing them that this Christ would suffer and die for both Jews and Gentiles. He says, behold the Lamb. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of all, Jew or Gentile, anywhere in the world who repent and believe on him. The atonement he made was particular, but the invitation he makes is universal. The gospel invitation given by the church and the Holy Spirit is universal, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely, including today, if you're not in Christ. Today is the day of salvation. We pray today would be the day of grace and then glory for you. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We can't help but think of the scapegoat, another type of Christ, another shadow, as the priest transferred the sin onto the scapegoat's head and sent him off into the wilderness. Away from men, deserted, afflicted of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, takes away the sin of the world, carries it away. It means to bear away. This speaks of the remission and the removal of sin. And so a deliverance of the sinner from sin. That is, from sin's stain, from sin's corruption, from sin's corrupting influence, from the wrath of God sin incurs, from its legal consequences, including eternal death in hell. And by removal of sin, I mean original sin and personal sins. I tell you these things today to refresh your souls. I trust your souls will be refreshed as we speak of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's a dark world out there. There's a lot of darkness, and I believe that the judgment of God is lowering over this nation, just like these clouds are over our land today. And we'll maybe speak about that next week. This has been quite a week in our nation. And of course, again, quite a week among the evangelicals of this nation. Quite a bit of things we could preach on today, shocking things, but we won't. Today we want to be encouraged by the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We need to be refreshed. We need to be encouraged. Isaiah spoke of that man that would be as a covert and a hiding place. How we need him. How we need to be refreshed as we think of him. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The scriptures say that Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. I said, take away means to bear away. And unto them, it says in Hebrews 9, the verses 28, that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. In other words, he's made the one offering. He's made the atonement. It's finished. He'll return again. He'll have nothing to do with making any sort of offering for sin or anything like that. That's been finished. He comes back as the king. He comes back as the judge. He comes back to bring and gather all of his people to himself, and he will throw the tares into the furnace. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Galatians 3, verse 13. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, by becoming a curse for us and hanging on the cross. And so he says, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He ushered in that New Testament church and brought us into a New Testament sealed and signed with his blood, the surety of that testament. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Taketh away the sins of the world, in that the sins of those for whom he suffered and died and purchased redemption were accounted as his, so that he might make a full satisfaction for them. A full satisfaction, I say. He said, it is finished. So we say, away with all of this other nonsense, and worse than nonsense, blasphemy, about working for your salvation in any way, shape, or form, or working to keep it, sinless perfectionism, or Romanism, or any of this sort of thing. We say, away with it. Because we say, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. How could you hold any of that sort of error once you really had a clear vision of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world? I talked about the Passover lamb. It typified this Lamb of God we're talking about. His shed blood. I say the Passover lamb shed blood typified the blood by which we're cleansed and saved by faith in his blood. What did the Israelites put on their doorposts? Nothing but the blood. And the destroying angel passed over. Nothing but the blood. Now, he made a full satisfaction. When a sinner truly repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, his sins are remitted for the sake of Christ, and he's made free. Whom the Son makes free shall be free indeed. He's made free. He's cleansed of all his sin by the blood of Jesus. He's clothed in Christ's own righteousness, counted as his. He's quickened to spiritual and eternal life. He's sanctified and he's adopted as a child of God. God's own child forever. The sin is removed. It's taken away. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And of course, there has been that cleansing fountain opened. And the song speaks of, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, and we continue to be purged of our sin from that same cleansing fountain. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, anyone who has truly experienced this cleansing would rejoice as we speak of this, would rejoice that they're not in their sin. They're not headed for hell. Sin does not have dominion over them. Though we sin, we resort to the Lord and we're cleansed completely of our sin. It's put away from us. It's taken away by the Lamb of God. And so Paul says, blessed is the man, in Romans 4 verse 8, going back to David, but blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. I say he's quoting from the Old Testament. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. In other words, not account it as yours. If you confess your sins, if you repent and confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and I our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the text is this, and I trust it'll refresh our souls today. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. I want to make 6 points, and they'll have to be brief. Primarily, I had this text come to my mind, and I put down any number of different scripture verses that I felt would go with these points. I dare not tarry too long on any of these verses because I believe I have 50 or so. And so we must not spend too much time on too many of them. Maybe just refer to some of them and others as they come to mind. The first thing I'd like to address is this. As we think of behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world, behold the perfection of the Lamb of God as our sacrifice and substitute. We ought to behold his perfection. The Lamb of God on Calvary's cross was the eternal Son of God manifest in the flesh. That is, God joined with the nature, the body, and the soul of a man. One person, two natures, inseparably joined together, but not commingled, yet always acting together. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah spoke of this man that would be raised up, if you will. He said this, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He'll build the church. And he has built the church. He's the head of the church. He's the foundation of the church. He's the cornerstone of the church. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. This is our mediator. As Zechariah is speaking of the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Pilate also said, behold the man, didn't he? Totally different context. Well, we ought to behold the man. This one, this man, this God-man is no fallen son of Adam by the flesh. I hope you understand that. We've preached on it before. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin. He was the seed of the woman. He was made of her substance, and so in that sense, he's the seed of the woman, but not of Adam's line. He's not the seed of Adam. He's the seed of the woman. And so he's not guilty with Adam of original sin. In Adam, we all fell. We all fell with Adam. But Christ Jesus was the last Adam. He was born with his own original, immutable righteousness, and he lived every moment of his life in perfect conformity to the law of God, both in letter and spirit. So try as he might, Satan could not tempt the Lord to sin in thought, word, or deed by omission or commission. Behold the man. This is the man Christ Jesus. This is the God-man. Behold his perfection, the perfection of our sacrifice and substitute, because we behold the perfection of Christ Jesus. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah 53, verse 9. No violence to anyone. No violence to his heavenly Father. No violence to his neighbor. No violence to the law of God. No violence in any way. This is the man, Christ Jesus. This is the Son of God manifest in the flesh, who did no sin, Peter says, chapter 2, verse 22. Neither was guile found in his mouth. And then 2 Corinthians 5, the verse is 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. These things are written for your encouragement, that you might know you have salvation. These things are written so that those who don't have salvation might know they don't have salvation. They're trying to earn their own salvation, or they think they're good enough for heaven, or they think somehow God will look the other way. He'll put his own son up on the cross, his own perfect son, and yet good enough for heaven? You? Filthy in God's eyes? All your righteous works are filthy rags, but you think you're good enough. Well, you're good enough in your own filthy eyes, but not in the pure eyes of God. But here we have the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, the sinner's sacrifice and substitute. And so we're purchased with his blood, the blood of the covenant, the blood of the New Testament. The life is in the blood. And for us, our eternal life is in the blood of Jesus. The precious blood of Christ, Peter says, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. A perfect lamb, a perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitute, the Lord our righteousness. Secondly, I want us to behold the sufficiency of the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Look at him. Behold. These are not just words on paper that we're looking at. We're looking at the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And we want to behold the sufficiency of the Lamb of God as our sacrifice and substitute. This is God manifest in the flesh. And so his suffering of body and soul, and of course he's an impeccable man, the impeccable man, the only impeccable man. And his bloody death on Calvary was of inestimable worth. And so his satisfaction is fully immutably sufficient on behalf of all for whom he was the propitiation. And that's why he said it's finished. It's finished. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, 1 Peter 3:18, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. It's finished. Because the Lamb of God is the perfect sacrifice and substitute, and his sacrifice was fully sufficient to redeem us from our sins. Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. By himself, there was no man with him. There was no one up on the cross with him. I think the Pope must think he sits up on the cross sometimes, or did. Wants all the glory and none of the pain, apparently. They've got Mary literally up on crosses, on their crucifixes. In some cases, they've got her on one side and Christ on the other, so-called Christ. But no, no, it was Jesus Christ by himself. By himself. No help from sacrificing priests. No help from this goddess Mary of the Romanists. No help from works of men or penance or any of these things. By himself purged our sins. It's done. It's finished. And by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He opened up the holy place for us so that we might go in, a priesthood of believers, to the throne room of God and come before his throne of grace seeking help, seeking mercy, seeking grace in times of need. Don't we have times of need continually? Hebrews 10 verse 10 says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so we say, behold the sufficiency of the Lamb of God as our sacrifice and substitute. We should rest in him. Trust in him, rest in him fully and completely. And come against all doctrines and false gospels and false teachers that teach anything different. Paul says, O foolish Galatians, in view, of course, of what God had done in his son Christ, Paul had preached to them Christ, the crucified Christ. He had been set before them, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And yet what were they doing? Adding to the sacrifice of Christ, saying it's not fully sufficient. We must add something. And he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Anyone who calls himself a Christian has been bewitched by the devil if they add anything to the sacrifice of Christ. If there's anything they say must be added for one to attain heaven. Hebrews 10 verse 29 speaks of this. And I will tell you, here is what those people do. They have trodden underfoot the Son of God, number one. He's not sufficient. They have to add something. They trod him underfoot as if he's not the Son of God at all. Hath counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. They have treated it as if it's not holy, but just a common thing, like their various sacraments, for instance, with the Romanists, or the works that they might be doing of various types. Even our holy things, you see, have iniquity in them. God sanctifies them when we come by faith and accepts them. But these works are the result of faith. They have nothing to do with earning salvation, of course. And then last, they have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Salvation is by grace, the free grace of God. Behold the sufficiency of the Lamb of God as our sacrifice and substitute. But you know, he's not just a bare savior of sinners. And I hope that isn't the wrong way to put that. I hope that's not, you know, downplaying what he's done. But I'm saying he's not a bare savior of sinners. He is the church's prophet, priest, and king. He is the church's head and husband. He is our Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9 verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let me go on to the third point. As we're thinking of this verse, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. My third point is this. Behold the exclusivity of the Lamb of God as our sacrifice and substitute. The atonement of Christ is the atonement of the Son of God manifest in the flesh. It is perfect. It is sufficient. It is finished. It is immutable. And so Christ is the exclusive Savior of sinners. There is no other Savior for sinners in whole or part. And so we see in Revelation, he's referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This speaks of that covenant the Father and the Son entered into to save all the elect, those who lived under the Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament. Though Christ had not yet died, yet because of the absolute surety, if I may use that word, of his death, these people were also redeemed by the blood of the Lamb as they put their faith in the Messiah to come. Christ is the exclusive Savior of sinners. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Someone might say, "Well, we know this. I may not be giving you any new thing here today. I'm simply refreshing my own soul by considering these things." This is our rock. This is our Savior. This is our God. Peter said, "Neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ speaking by the mouth of Isaiah, says this, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And Isaiah says, "All the ends of the earth, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." He doesn't say, "Look unto me and do some kind of a work. Look unto me and perform some sort of sacrament. Look unto me and join something or other," or no, "Look unto me and be ye saved." Look in faith and be saved by grace. 1 John 5, verse 12, the apostle says, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." So we see the exclusivity of the Lamb of God as the Savior of sinners. And we ought to consider this more and more in these dark days, both for the refreshment of our own soul, but also that we might be faithful to contend for the faith of the gospel. Paul says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." There is one Savior. There is one gospel. There is one church. And we need to stand up, if we're in the true church, against all false gospels. We need to stand up for the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Over in 2 John 1, 10 and 11, "Speaking of one doctrine of Christ, I know. What's true of one is true of all of them." And John says, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Talking of those who promote and teach a false gospel, false doctrines of Christ. My fourth point is this: behold the centrality of the Lamb of God as our sacrifice and substitute. You might wonder why I say centrality. Because we are evangelicals. Jesus Christ is central to what we do, everything. He is the cornerstone of our church, but he's the center of our life. And Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." When we say Jesus Christ is the center of everything, he is the rock in whose shadow we rest. He's the foundation upon which our church stands. What we're talking about is not only serving him, but preaching him. And when we talk about preaching him, the heart of it is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the centrality of the preaching of the church, if it's a faithful church. The gospel of Christ tells of the Son of God made manifest in the flesh, who wrought out a perfect obedience on behalf of his people and suffered and died on the cross to make a full satisfaction for their debt to the law. This is so that they might be cleansed of sin and guilt, exonerated, justified, given an immutable title to eternal life as a child of God. And of course, having been perfectly obedient in life and in death, Christ was raised from the dead and his body was glorified. The offering was accepted. Here he was, the firstborn among many brethren. Because he lives, we will live. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Romans 4, verse 25. We all know. Of course, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is the gospel. This is the centrality of our faith. This is the centrality of our work. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, yes, the gospel of Christ Jesus and him crucified for sinners, crucified, laid in the grave, and raised up as the church's high priest, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Behold the centrality of the Lamb of God, I say, as our sacrifice and substitute. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what he tells us to do. That is the preeminent primary command we have as Christians. It's not that we don't teach and disciple all the things that the Word of God contains, but we have this mission. We have this commission to preach the gospel. And then, of course, all the gospel doctrines. And come against then, by extension, all that's raised up against the true gospel. You must identify the counterfeit even as you preach the true. Now, how important is this? The apostle of God, Paul, says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." It's not that baptism isn't important. It is very important. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In other words, that's the definition of a Christian. Those who believe are to be baptized. It is important. But Paul says, but it's the gospel. He was sent to preach the gospel. And baptism's important, but the gospel must never be allowed to take a back seat to anything else. How important is the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and gospel doctrine and the teaching of the doctrines of Christ? This important. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. It's that important. How important is the gospel? How central is the Lamb of God as our sacrifice and substitute? Jesus Christ and him crucified. How important? Well, Paul was thrown into prison, wasn't he? And he wrote to the Philippians. It wasn't a pleasant place, but he says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." And so he was rejoicing. How important is the gospel? It's that important. What did he say? He talked about all the bonds and imprisonments and persecutions that would await him in every city. And he said, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." There we are right there. The centrality of the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And he says to the Philippians also, "Only let your conversation..." We know what his is as a citizen of heaven, and it speaks of being a citizen of heaven is the meaning and your citizen duties. "Be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." There's food for thought. "That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Not just what we don't do, but what we do. But even what we don't do. Even right down to who do we keep company with? How do we dress? Everything. Christ should be central.
Christ should be central, not me, not my needs, not my desires, not my wants, Christ. None but Christ. Oh, but I want to do this, I want to say that, I want to be here, I want to wear that. Christ should be central. The gospel of Christ. Think about it and the doctrines of this gospel. It declares God's righteousness, doesn't it? To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. It declares God's love, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It declares God's mercy, and we could give you many verses. We'll give you Acts 13, verse 34. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Speaking, of course, of the Christ to come. It declares God's grace, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Free grace and grace abounding is what we preach by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also his righteousness. The one, you know, juxtaposed against the other, glorifies both. It preaches his wisdom. I say the gospel preaches the wisdom of God in the salvation plan of sinners. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is the wisdom of God. Who could have redeemed a fallen race? Who could have undone what man did? Who could have taken the curse off of God's people? Who could have done this? Who could have paid the price, the suffering in hell for eternity? Who could have propitiated the wrath of God? Only God. But God made manifest in the flesh. This is the wisdom of God. And of course, the power of God. Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we say, behold the centrality of the Lamb of God as our sacrifice and substitute. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And there is a power in that. Men scramble around for all sorts of devices to try to turn back the tide of wickedness. And the prophet Jeremiah says, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces, including hard hearts, and works new life in these hearts and new creatures. The gospel of God is the seed. It's the seed of truth by which new creatures are conceived and born. God works this way with the word, by the power. The centrality of the Lamb of God. And so, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Revelation 12, verse 11, speaking of those, I believe, throughout the ages, standing for Christ, certainly against the Antichrist and his Antichrist church, but all the enemies of Christ, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, washed in the blood of the Lamb, made spiritual men, made new creatures, filled with the Holy Spirit, and by the word of their testimony, this is the gospel doctrines, and they love not their lives unto death. Well, there we have it. All the wickedness in our land, all the looming tyranny. There we have the prescription for standing against it and being victorious. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Doubtless, they did not join then with people who had trodden underfoot the blood of Christ and done despite to the Spirit of grace. But it's by the gospel, as we look back over the ages to the start of the church, and we see all the various battles the church has waged. We are the church militant now. We will be the church victorious when Christ comes back, when Christ returns. And we see all the battles, and we can see, we have the blessing of seeing all the victories. We see the suffering, we see generations sometimes suffering, but then we see the final victory. I couldn't help but think of Hebrews 11 and make an application. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, did they not? The Holy Roman Empire couldn't stand against those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb and stood by the true gospel. And Christ was central to their lives and to their preaching. And they continued to preach. They came against the darkness with light, and they loved not their lives unto death. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Oh, we have a great number of armies lined up against us now. We have the Popish army. We have the atheistic army. We have the new evangelical army. We have all of this, and yet stay by the old gospel and keep preaching that. Trust in the old paths. They'll be put to flight. They'll be put to flight because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Paul speaks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust and so to our trust. And then point five, behold the mind of Christ as our sacrifice and substitute. And just a few words on this. I say, behold the mind of Christ as our sacrifice and substitute. Hebrews 5 verse 8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, he didn't have to learn to be obedient, but what it means is he experienced what it's like to suffer for obedience. And so look how he suffered, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief all his life. And so we may have to suffer, not even suffering in most cases, but to be obedient. We rid ourselves of this. We don't do this. We fight against this. We learn to do the things that we're supposed to do. Mortifying the flesh is not an easy thing sometimes, but we're to mortify the flesh. And so Christ was obedient to the Lord, even unto death. You know, there's many things today people say, well, I don't think that's important. Well, if the Word of God has it in it, it's important. Many people say, I don't think it's important where I go to church or if I go to church at all. I'm just a Christian. I'm just a simple Christian. I love Jesus. I don't think God looks at the outside appearance. You can dress any way you want. You can you know, pierce your ears and your lips and whatever you want to pierce like the pagans. And you can do whatever you want as long as you love Jesus in your heart. The Son of God learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Your flesh has to be taught to suffer the loss of all things worldly. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Look how patiently and meekly he obeyed God. He didn't open his mouth because, one, he was obedient unto death, and two, he was coming condemned and in the eternal courtroom, rightly so. That sounds shocking, but not Christ rightly condemned, but because he had our sins, he was condemned. He was bearing our imputed sins, and so he came guilty, willing to suffer, to propitiate those sins for us and save our souls from hell. We could learn much about that sort of obedience and meekness. We could all learn much about that. Let this mind be in you, Philippians 2, verses 5 and 8, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Exactly what I've been speaking about, of course. thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet he made himself of no reputation. A lot of the struggles that are going on in various families come down to people not willing to be meek, not willing to submit themselves one way or the other. It might come down to husbands who don't know how to wield authority properly. They don't have the right kind of meekness that way, strength mingled with meekness, and wives who just cannot submit. Here's Jesus Christ, God himself. And look at the example he sets. He submits himself to what? To scourging, to mocking, to death on the cross. It was all unjust. It was only just in that, as I say, in the eternal throne room of heaven, it was just that he had taken our sins and so he received the just recompense of them. But I'm saying what men were doing was not just, and he submitted himself. He opened not his mouth. And this is our example. And then finally, behold the eternally exalted Lamb of God. I want to finish with that. I'm hoping that your souls have been refreshed as you look at your Savior. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Is he your Savior? Have you beheld him in faith? Have you beheld him in faith? But let me say a word about the eternally exalted Lamb of God. We ought not to treat him lightly. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As we see him as the Lamb of God, and we see his meekness, and we see him afflicted, and we see him brought as a lamb to the slaughter and dumb before his accusers, we ought not to think this is weakness. We ought not to think either that in some way he's anything less than the King of Glory. And yet always the Lamb of God, all through the Scriptures, we have this reminder, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. We ought not to just leave behind on the cross the glory of what he did there. We ought not to say it's finished. I've been redeemed, and now I'm going to go on and I'm going to construct a little lifestyle for myself. I'm going to be a sweet moralist and leave all that behind. No, I said we have to remember the centrality of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And all through the Scriptures, he's referred to as the Lamb. Revelation 5, verse 12, we see in heaven this, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He is worthy of our worship. Yes, as the King. Many people say, well, he's the King of Kings. He'll take care of all these sodomites and pro-aborts and tyrants and so on and so forth. Oh, he'll put all these sinners under his feet. Yes, he will come and he will vindicate his own glory and his own authority. But we ought never to forget the bleeding, suffering Lamb of God and give him honor and give him glory and give him all our love. And sinners ought not to forget or see that some sort of a weakness that he's called the Lamb of God throughout the Scriptures. There's a warning here in Revelation 17, verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. The Romanists, the Papists, going back to Thomas Aquinas, with their liberation theology, have forgotten that he's the Lamb. They have him as a King of Kings with a machine gun. But he's the Lamb. He's the Lamb. Lord of lords, yes, King of Kings, but he's the Lamb which taketh away the sin of the world. And then we have this, sinners crying out, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. John says in Revelation 5, verse 6, he's speaking of his vision, and I beheld, And lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the world. Now, I don't know exactly what he saw, other than what I see here. I see that with this description, you see the perfections of God. You see that the Lamb of God is God, and he has all the power and perfections of God. You also see he's a lamb as it had been slain. I don't want to go too far and get into novelty, but I can only think of a bloody lamb. What would you think of? They slit their throats. They were bloody lambs. And there he is. We ought never to forget that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. We ought never to forget the things we've talked about here today concerning that lamb who's coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then what will he do when he comes back? When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he said, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and he will judge all men. And so behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Take a good look at him and make sure that he's taken away your sin, even your sin. Take a good look at this Lamb of God and take a good look at your own heart. He says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. There are only two destinations for all men. There's that place of torment, utter darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, and there's heaven. There's paradise. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I pray that if you're not in Christ today, you'll stop deceiving yourself. Look at your life. Do you see marks of repentance? I didn't say perfection. Do you see marks of repentance? Do you see a going forward? Sometimes maybe you get knocked back a little bit, but always forward, always forward. The army of the Lord is always going forward, not backwards. The people of God are always going forward, not backwards. Now I pray if you're not in Christ, he'll lead you today to that living fountain of water, that well of salvation, filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains.